Alright, I'd like to welcome everyone to class today. You share in front of you lesson 168, and I came up with the original title, Conclusion. I'm probably going to change that, and I'll explain why here after a while, but this is the last planned sort of lesson to conclude what we've been doing over the last 5 years. I do not expect that this is the last thing I'm ever going to say about it, because I already know that's not true, because my mind's already thinking about some other things that we need to talk about at some point. But we did need to kind of conclude sort of our formal time together in this. It has been 5 years, and you guys have been more than patient with me as we've gone through this material. So if you would look at your notes, I'm just going to be sort of real simple today, and I want to leave some time at the end if we can. If any of you want to say anything or interject or comment on anything at the end, I contemplated using the PowerPoint and going all the way back and showing you the slides that we went over the first time, but I just sort of decided to keep it simple and to keep it easy here on the last one. So if you would look at the introduction, bringing the Grace History Project to a close after 5 years is the objective of this lesson. How exactly to do that has proved to be somewhat of a challenge. There are two questions I have received a lot over the past 5 years. One, when are you going to end the project? Or how much further do you intend on going would be another variation of that. And second, how are you going to end it? I'll be honest with you, I put just a short thing on Facebook this week. This was a lot more difficult than I thought it was going to be. Figuring out what was appropriate and how to sort of wrap this up. To the first question, when I was asked the first question of, when are you going to end the project, I would simply say as long as it takes. That was my answer to the first question. The second has been more difficult to answer. To be frank, I felt some pressure, probably mostly from myself, to come up with some type of dynamic, climactic ending that people would remember. Similar to what people expect with the final episode of a television series. I'm thinking of, for example, MASH. When MASH went off the air and had their final episode, or a show like, a show like Seinfeld, everyone's waiting for that final, that final episode to see how everything is going to end. And then, frankly, many times the entire show is remembered based upon, the taste that final episode leaves in someone's mouth. And so I'm kind of like, oh boy, how do I do this? So, what I was feeling somewhat sarcastically was, similar to what somebody might expect with the final episode of a television series. So I hope this final lesson does not disappoint, like the final episode of your favorite sitcom or whatever. So to keep it simple, I've basically chosen a simple approach to the final lesson that will touch upon the following areas. Number one, I want to give sort of my personal thoughts and reflections over the study. Second, I want to overview a few of the key concepts and content. Then I want to talk for a little bit about lessons, takeaways, and thoughts moving forward. And then I want to end with some thank yous and some expressions of gratitude to people who helped make the project what it is. So let's start with the first point, personal thoughts and reflections. It was in the spring of 2010 when we finished our study of Galatians, that I first asked the class how they would feel about me teaching on church history beginning in September, when the next school year started. In the spring of 2010, we finished up our study understanding the book of Galatians, okay? And I had the idea, and as we came to an end, I said, does anybody have any ideas about what they might want to study next? And nobody shared anything with me, so I said, I have an idea. Aside from David Amaral, who told me he did not like history, everyone responded favorably to the idea. So it's been a very long 5 years for Brother Amaral, who has faithfully been here every week and studied with us and went through the information. So what I did was I took the summer of 2010 to begin preparing for the class to begin in September. So what that was like was, ordering a bunch of books and doing a lot of reading about general church history and just some of that kind of thing. I wasn't totally starting from scratch because I done my master's thesis on Martin Luther and the Protestant Revolution and stuff like that. So there were aspects of church history that I was, you know, very familiar with, and other aspects of it that, you know, I knew that I needed to sort of investigate and bone up on, if you will, before we started the class. So lesson one, which was titled "What is History?", was taught on September 12, 2010. When I presented the original course outline for Church History, A Tale of Two Churches, Tracing the Loss and Recovery of Pauline Truth, as part of that first lesson, I had no idea what the course would ultimately become. Originally, what we were going to do, and we did do this, but then it kind of went in a different direction after we finished this. We traced two different stories. We traced the organization and formation of the institutional, ecclesiastical, hierarchical, sacramental Roman Catholic Church, and compared it with groups of believers that existed in church history that were considered heretical, that were branded as heretics by that organized church. And the original conception of the class was to kind of tell those two stories as we worked our way through church history. And we did do that. Eventually, though, the focus shifted to being about the resurgence of Pauline Truth. And I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here, so I'm going to talk more in a minute. So by the end of that first school year, which would have been the 2010-2011 school year, we had reached the Reformation and discussed Luther, Calvin, and the Anabaptists, and we ended that first year with lesson 35 before taking a summer break. Now, at the time, when we went on that first summer break from the class, I thought that we would resume in September and go to the end of the calendar year till about the end of 2011 to finish things up. Okay? Well, I mean, that didn't happen. All right, so what did happen? Something happened in the summer of 2011 that I did not intend. Brother Mike Merrick started loaning me books on the history of dispensational thought in general, as well as the writings of specific dispensational writers. It was while reading these books in the summer of 2011 that I began to see a clear progression in the resurgence of Pauline Truth. While still not fully aware of where all this would lead, I resolved to tell the story of the resurgence of Pauline Truth, how it followed generational progression in the writings of men who saw the body of Christ as a mystery committed to the Apostle Paul. And you remember, we did that under the title, "When Was the Mystery No Longer a Mystery?" Right? And I should have noted the lesson numbers there, but I didn't. I can go back and add those when I publish these online. So, I'll have more to say about this later, but folks, the class, I'm just going to say it simply, the class did not become what it became without Mike's input. Okay? And we need to be clear about that, and we need to be upfront about that. Without Brother Merrick loaning me books and showing me things to read, the class would not have become what it ultimately became. So myself and all of you and anybody else watching this owes a sort of a debt of gratitude to Brother Merrick for what he's done, not only in helping me, but also in the information that he's been able to collect over the years. And more to say about that later. So it was on Sunday, December 24th, 2011, the day before Christmas in 2011, in Lesson 51, Darby on Trial, Debunking Attacks on the Preacher of Rapture, Part 1, that I changed the name of the class to Grace History Project, Tracing the Abandonment and Resurgence of Pauline Truth from Fall to the Present, to more accurately reflect the direction in which the studies were headed. So we started off with A Tale of Two Churches. And that was fine until, you know, more information came along and we sort of started going a little bit of a different direction. When I did that, I changed it to Grace History Project. From there, the rest is history, as I say. The end result of our 5 years of study together is the setting forth of the most exhaustive recounting of the abandonment and resurgence of Pauline Truth in church history than has heretofore been attempted. Secondarily, the Grace History Project represents the most comprehensive history of the Grace Movement, its predecessors, and its effects and impacts available. That being said, I'm keenly aware that despite my best efforts for completeness, the project is still woefully inadequate and incomplete. There are major sections of church history that merit further investigation and research. The process of historical theology still needs to be brought to bear on the following. Number one, further research on the dispensational teaching of Plymouth Brethren writers in the 1800s. Second, theological development in the writings of Bultema, Baker, Schutz, Stamm, and others. We focused on O'Hare, okay? There's a lot of other material out there by these other early men that were involved in the Grace Movement that we didn't focus on. So similar types of historical research and historical theology need to be done on their writings as well. Third, the many Grace ministries and brethren that we did not include in the project. Okay, for example, Bob Hill, Les Feldick, Lee Homoke and Bible Doctrines to Live By, and a host of other men and ministries. We just didn't have, we'd be doing this for another 5 years if we did everybody and everything that we could possibly do. Feldick. I'd say hardly anything about Feldick, but Feldick and Jordan, I would argue, more people are responsible for an awareness of Pauline dispensationalism through the television ministries of Feldick and Jordan than any of the high institutions of higher grace learning that exist. On a popular level, I didn't really say much about Feldick in here, but again, that's an area where if somebody else wants to expand upon, you know, the work that we've done in the Grace History Project, that needs to be done. That needs to be done in all these areas here that I'm sort of identifying as weaknesses, or not. I don't know if weakness is the right word, but further study in these areas. And a fourth area would be the Grace Movement in the South and the reach and the impact of brothers such as E.C. Moore. We mentioned E.C. Moore briefly when we talked about Brother Jordan and his relationship that he had with E.C. Moore, but there's an entire, the southern half of the United States, there's an entire group of individuals that were influenced by E.C. Moore and tend to be slightly more Acts 28 leaning in their thinking about dispensational truth. So those are just four areas that, you know, we didn't touch on, that we didn't include in the project that, you know, need to be addressed and dealt with at some point. You ever understand what I'm saying there? I mean, with as much as we did, we still didn't do everything we could have done. All right? The Grace History Project represents a graduate-level course in church history from a mid-ex Pauline vantage point. Researching and drafting each lesson was equivalent to writing a graduate paper every week for the past 5 years. I've often been asked how I was able to accomplish this in the midst of rigors of family, ministry, and work responsibilities. My answer is simple: time management, study strategies, research methodologies, and discipline gleaned from my graduate work in military history. The only way I was able to do this was because I developed some study skills and methods of doing research that I had to survive my master's degree, that I was able to then use the same procedural, the same procedural sort of workings to go through all this material that I used to go through material when I was working on my master's degree in history. Folks, you have to understand, and I know when I say this I'm in danger of sort of sounding a bit braggadocious, and I don't mean it to sound that way, but what we have done, if you go from the beginning to the end of this, you truly have a graduate level understanding of church history from a Pauline viewpoint, even with the stuff that we didn't include. Okay, even without that stuff, that's the way I feel about it. I've heard from people who have written me and said that they feel that, you know, the project is worthy of an honorary PhD even. I'll let other people decide that. I'm not going to comment on that any further. But you need to understand that the stuff we've been going over and the way we've been going over it and the intensity that we've been going through it definitely is on that type of caliber, that type of level. So while the bulk of the project is coming to an end, I will not stop being interested in historical theology and church history, especially as it relates to grace doctrine and the grace movement. I am already planning at least one addendum lesson for a future time and will not hesitate to share new insight or correct wrong information in the light of new discoveries and research. In short, although the main portion of the project is ending, my mind continues to ponder these things, and future additional lessons are a virtual certainty. Okay? I will tell you, that will happen. I'll just probably note them as addendum lessons with a topic. So I'm not, the bulk of the formal study is over, but I'm never going to be totally done with this. And for the rest of my ministry, however long that is, this is always going to be something that I'm interested in. And if there's new things, or I find I've made mistakes or need to correct something, then, you know, we'll take time to do that as need be. I'm already targeting at least 2 times this summer where I'm going to bring forth 2 addendum lessons on some stuff. One of which is related to the Charles Welch Bullinger, who's responsible for the X-28 views concept. And another one I'm still sort of working on, don't really want to say anything about it yet. So, yes, the bulk of the project is done, but I'm sort of, it's never going to go away, and this kind of thinking is not going to be far from my mind moving forward. So let me finish this point, and then we'll take any questions or comments anybody has on it. So, for good or bad, the Grace History Project has become something of a defining project for me personally and our assembly collectively. These lessons are being shared and enjoyed by saints all over the world. For example, there's a blog site in the United Kingdom where the YouTube videos are being shared and discussed. Because of this project, I was honored with being asked to speak at the April Pastors Conference in Chicago by Pastor Jordan for the first time. In addition, through the project, I reconnected with Dr. Dale DeWitt and partnered with him to write a series of articles on J.C. O'Hare for Truth magazine. A full-length co-authored book by me and Dr. DeWitt on O'Hare is also in the works for some time in 2016. The Grace History Project has also expanded the impact and reach of Grace Life Bible Church. This expansion has benefited the church financially, as faithful saints have benefited from the project, have chosen to support the church financially. So it's sort of become a bit of a, you know, a defining issue, not just for me personally, but also for the assembly. Many people have come into contact with Grace Life Bible Church as a result of these lessons being shared and discussed out there in cyberspace and amongst other people. So, looking forward, I've been approached by many about turning the notes into a full-length, possibly multi-volume church history book or series written from the perspective of Pauline Truth. I have a meeting next month with Dr. DeWitt to discuss strategies on how to accomplish this potential goal. Johnny Varghese from Shorewood Bible Church has approached me about adding all the video to his Indian Grace website that he is using to reach his homeland of India with the Grace message. So the potential for what we've got out there on the horizon is still largely unknown and untapped of what will become of what we've been doing here for the last 5 years. So any thoughts, questions, feedback on anything in that point? Mike?
Well, I'm one that is always amazed at how you could come up with and do all this research and put together all these things. When you say you had to do the way you did your master's, does that mean you had a real discipline in your outlining and selectivity, or?
Discipline in the use of time and making decisions about what was important and what wasn't. You know, sort of weeding through, you know, if I've got this much information, even though we took 5 years, I can't give you all this information. I've got to figure out what is the essential stuff and what is the best way and the best sequence to try to present the information in so that everybody gets what I'm seeing in the history.
You feel that was a key, because I just keep overwhelmed about the materials.
There's a lot of stuff. And, you know, frankly, that summer of 2011 when you started handing me stuff, remember you handed me Krauss and you handed me the stuff about the Schofield Reference Bible and you handed me a series of books and then I asked for more and more and, you know, you kept giving me what I asked for. There was a time in there where I felt extremely overwhelmed. I don't know if you recall it, but I actually said to you on multiple times, maybe you should be teaching this. Remember when I said that to you?
But you didn't
Yeah, and that's really, again, the product of that historical training that I've had. So I was able to sort of bring that to bear on this, on the project. Any other thoughts, comments, or observations? All right, if not, we'll move on to point two, which is overview of key concepts and content. So the entire history of the dispensation of grace, otherwise known as church history, needs to be judged through the prism of falling truth. The epistles of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, i.e. Romans through Philemon, are the standard by which the rightness or wrongness of every doctrine, practice, group, or movement in church history should be judged. I said that the first class, okay? I went back and watched the first lesson, listened to myself say that the first time, back in fall of 2010. This is true for both our doctrine and our practice. Paul established independent, self-sufficient, self-governed local churches. The true history of the church cannot be found in tracing the coalition of political and religious power in the establishment of unscriptural hierarchical entities, i.e. Roman Catholicism. Okay? The true history of Bible-believing church is not found by studying the history of the hierarchical organized church. The hierarchical organized church views people that are simple in their understanding and seek to follow the Bible alone as being out of touch with reality and heretical. We've been over all this stuff at the beginning of the class. Look at 2 Timothy 1:5 or 1:15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Folks, sometimes, as you see in a minute, people have wanted, and I started this way, talking about things in terms of them being lost, the truth being lost and recovered. All right? So let's say this marker represents the truth. Okay? And I take it and I hide it here under my Bible. Is it correct to say it's lost? I mean, am I like, where in the world did I put that? The truth was not lost. The truth was willfully abandoned. When it says here, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, they made a decision to turn away from who? From Paul. Okay? So, Pauline truth was not lost, it was willfully abandoned. Once the Pauline pattern was laid aside, and individual local churches lost sight of Paul's doctrine and ministry pattern, the entire Roman Catholic system was present within three generations after Paul's death. We went over that. Two or three lessons on the evolution of the Catholic Church, and I demonstrated to you that after Paul was dead, within three successive generations, the so-called church fathers had already erected an entire hierarchical church system which totally did away with the vast majority of Pauline truth. We went over that material in the class early on. And I know it was 5 years ago. That's why you should be happy I'm not giving you that exam, in case you forgot that stuff. Okay? But that was the premise we were going with from the very beginning. Early in our studies together, lesson 7, I presented the following chart by Frederick Lewis. While I still agree with the general concept presented by Brother Lewis in the chart below, I have come to some different understandings as a result of my studies. My disagreement centered around the use of the terminology lost/loss and recovered/recovery. I prefer the terminology abandoned or abandonment and resurgent/resurgence. Moreover, there are many names missing from the second half of the chart that should be added for the sake of completeness. But you see at the top of page 4, the chart from Brother Frederick Lewis that I presented in lesson 7. unchanged. So I wanted you to see it the way I presented it to you early on. And this showed up in at least two more lessons if my memory is correct. So he identifies Pauline truth loss and the order of loss. First, the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Second, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the body of Christ. Third, the difference between Israel and the church, the body of Christ. And fourth, justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Then he says that Pauline truths were recovered or experienced an order of recovery, and they are recovered in the reverse order that they were lost. So the last thing lost is the first thing what? Recovered, and so forth. So the first thing recovered was justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, recovered via the Protestant Revolution in the 16th century via Luther and others. Second, the difference between Israel and the Church, the body of Christ, recovered in the 1800s via John Nelson Darby, Bullinger, Sir Robert Anderson, and others. Third, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the body of Christ, recovered in the 19th century via John Nelson Darby, and included and popularized by C.I. Schofield in his reference Bible in 1909. And fourth, the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul, recovered in the middle of the 1900s via J.C. O'Hare, Charles Baker, and Cornelius Stamm, as well as others. So that was his concept that we were working off of, okay? And I think what we were able to do was take Brother Lewis's fundamental concept and fill out the names, add in more names, and also, again, my only issue would be the changing of the terminology. I think that the truth was willfully abandoned, and that it experienced a systematic resurgence. Okay? It's a willful abandonment followed by a systematic, orderly resurgence. So departing Paul's pattern doctrinally, as well as practically, i.e. independent, local-based ministry, has proven devastating to the body of Christ. All the doctrinal and ecclesiastical confusion observable in Christendom is the result of abandoning Pauline authority and mixing God's program and dealings with Israel with Paul's instructions to the body of Christ in Romans to Philemon. That's what we said from the beginning. Okay? That was the fundamental working premise. Groups of believers who clung to Paul's teaching have always existed in varying degrees of doctrinal soundness throughout church history. That's an important point when it says varying degrees of doctrinal soundness. Some of them you would look at, you evaluate what they believe, and you would say, I have quite a bit in common with those folks. Others, you look at what they believe, and you would say, okay, I would agree with them here, here, and here, but I would disagree with them on this, this, and this. Okay? But these are groups that were always in opposition to the organized sacerdotal system of Rome. So let me start that point over. Groups of believers who clung to Paul's teaching have always existed in varying degrees of doctrinal soundness throughout church history. These believers were branded and persecuted as heretics by an apostate, unscriptural, hierarchical state church. Now, just quickly, remember we studied that. That state church concept was also a major deal, okay? Because when you wed the power of the church with the power of the state, the state now possesses the power to persecute anybody that does not agree with them. Okay? And that's what we saw throughout, especially throughout the Middle Ages, okay? Heresy is not to be judged by the writings of the church fathers, most of whom were heretics themselves, or the rulings of church councils, but by the immutable and unerring standard of Paul's epistles. Groups such as the Pauliceans, Bogomils, Cathars, Waldensians, Lollards, and Hussites held forth the light of the truth during the Catholic Middle Ages and paid the price for having done so. These believers, along with their writings, were snuffed out to any extent possible by the state church. Most of what is known of them comes from the writings of their enemies. Martin Luther and the Protestant Revolution, that's my term for it, Reformation, restored an awareness of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith within the church. Our study of the post-Reformation time period witnessed a slow resurgence in Pauline truth as more and more writers began to note God's dispensational dealings with man throughout the Bible. In the 19th century, the pace quickened as men such as Darby, Trotter, Holden, and McIntosh understood that the church, the body of Christ, was a mystery, unknown in the Scripture, hidden God, until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. Okay, so the reason I don't like the term lost, and I prefer the term abandoned, is because was it in the Bible the whole time? Yes, they were just choosing to what? Ignore it. Okay? So it's willfully abandoned, followed by a systematic resurgence. Alright? Do we finish page 4?
Yeah.
By 1900, the mid-Acts position was arguably in print, with E.W. Bullinger's arguing that Acts 13 was a dispensational epoch in his 1895 book, The Mystery Secret Truth Revealed. In addition to studying the emergence of Acts 28 dispensational position in the early half of the 20th century, we also covered the precursors to the formation of the Grace Movement in the United States, the Niagara Bible Conference, the Scofield Reference Bible, the early dispensational witness of Ironside, Lewis Berry Chafer, and the founding of Dallas Theological Seminary. A study of the origins of the Grace Movement in the United States began with a consideration of the excommunications of Harry Baltima and Peter Stamm, C.R. Stamm's father, from various Reformed denominations on account of their affinity for and acceptance of dispensational theology. So we went over all that. So what I'm trying to do, if you haven't figured it out, is just kind of remind you of everything that we've done in as quickly as I can. All right. Much time was spent tracing the theological developments in the writings of J.C. O'Hare as the fountainhead of the Grace Movement in the United States. We noted O'Hare's flirtation with Acts 28ism for a time between 1933 and 1935, as well as his first articulation of a clear mid-Acts view that the body of Christ began before Paul wrote Romans in Acts 20 in his 1938 book, God's Reign of Grace for the Human Race. Now, I'm sure you remember all this, right? You all have perfect memory of all this material, right? In addition, we consider the formal organization of the Grace Movement in the United States. First with the Worldwide Grace Testimony in 1939, and later the formation of Grace Gospel Fellowship in 1944-45. The neo-evangelical controversy of the 1950s and 60s was studied as the backdrop for the fragmentation of the Grace Movement in the late 60s into opposing groups, GGF and BBF, both of which viewed themselves as the true successors of O'Hare's ministry. So we went over all that. We went over the GBC, the Great Bible College controversy, and the split of Stamm from the GGF when Stamm in 1968-69 moved to form the Brand Bible Fellowship and so forth as a protest group to what was going on in the Grace Gospel Fellowship. Further multiplication by division. I like that. Further multiplication by division was covered by looking at the life and ministry of Pastor Richard Jordan and the formation of Grace School of Bible in the 1980s. It was Brother Jordan and his companions that took a firm stand for the authority of the King James Bible and applied Pauline dispensationalism of O'Hare, Stamm, and Baker to new frontiers such as the confession of sins, 1 John 1:9, total forgiveness, the will of God, prayer, and intervention. This willingness to take grace theology to its logical conclusion resulted in new understandings of how God works in time and came to be known as the grace alternatives or the grace life. And more recently, much time was spent on a consideration of the origin, teachings, and impact of sonship edification as a system of theology within the grace movement in the last 15 years. It is the view of the Grace History Project that sonship edification has undone many of the advancements made in understanding and application of grace in favor of a system of works-based sanctification. Okay? So there you have the sort of key concepts and content in overview. Alright? And I know, like I said, if I gave you that exam, you would all pass with flying colors, right? Everything from the beginning until now. Any questions or comments about point two? So if you're coming to this, if you're just hearing this audio or watching this, and this is your first exposure, that's all the stuff that you missed. So you can go back to the beginning and come all the way through. Any questions? Fred, you look like you...
Would you say that the apex then of the Grace Movement, you know what I mean about apex,
yeah,
would be between the last two points there?
You could look at it that way, yes. I think that the grace, the falling, well, I'm going to get to the point in a minute, but yes, I would think that the apex of it is when you get to a point where you take the falling dispensationalism and you apply it to the practical details of life to understand that I am totally forgiven, that I don't need to confess my sins according to 1 John 1:9, that God's will is in His Word, and that His will has been revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, that He's made known the mystery of His will in His epistles, that, you know, God is dealing with us as a spiritual body in Christ, not like He dealt with physical Israel in time past. I would say all of those things are, at least as of where we're at right now, sort of the high point.
But then going on to the next, that last point would be kind of like the Greeks.
Yes.
Now we're
starting to fall off. Exactly. Yes. I'm going to address that in the next point. Lessons and takeaways. Okay. Any other comments? Okay. Point three, lessons and takeaways and thoughts moving forward. In lesson four, the challenge of church history, I presented the following charts regarding the cycles of church history identified by Peter Ruckman's The History of the New Testament Church, Volume 1. While I generally do not endorse the writings of Peter Ruckman for a host of reasons, I find his point on this matter to sound. When it comes to the study of church history, Ruckman sees two cycles at work that repeat themselves often enough to be considered a law of history that operates independent of anyone's knowledge of it. Okay? And then you have the chart there. Let's look at the left side first. Preaching. You start with preaching. It may also be called evangelism. Teaching, which stands for education. Culture, which means the introduction of science, philosophy, and tradition into the teaching. Apostasy includes ecumenical overtures, compromise with pagan religious systems or unsaved people, and the fifth one is paganism, which means the original condition the populace was in before they were evangelized. Okay? Then the corresponding cycle, he says, that it starts off with a man. This involves preaching and evangelization. Then it becomes a movement, includes the setting up of teaching facilities and institutions. Then it becomes a machine. This involves regimentation and patterning the system after the world system of education, colleges and universities. Then it becomes a monument. This means the Holy Spirit has departed, abandoning the institution to paganism. Discipline and academic standards are substituted for the liberty and power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, it ends up a morgue, and there's not a shred of the movement left. Okay? Now, you can agree with that or not. I think there's some truth to what he's saying here. Okay? Especially if you follow the history through of fundamentalism from the beginning of it, you know, until up to the last maybe 25 or 30 years. So, here are sort of my thoughts. Moving forward, we need to be pitching doctrinal tents, not erecting fixed structures. Okay? Tents can be picked up and moved if further study and research of God's Word rightly divided indicates that they should be. In contrast, building fixed doctrinal structures imply that a group is functioning with a fixed mindset and views themselves as already possessing all the truth. Okay? This is a grave mistake because it results in the defense of the entrenched institutional structure instead of allowing the freedom of thought to follow the evidence to the soundest conclusion possible. Look, I'm going to say this, and I know there are some that are going to get upset with me for saying it. This is exactly what happened in the controversy between Pastor Jordan and Brother Stan. Okay? Brother Stan and the Green Bible Society had dug themselves into a fixed position, and they were trying to defend a fixed position. Brother Jordan and his you know, cohorts, they come along, and they're trying to take that doctrinal understanding that Stan has stood for, and rightly so, for so long, and apply that doctrine to new fields of understanding, new things within the Scriptures, and they wouldn't follow them because they were dug in into a fixed position. Everybody understand what I'm saying? And I'm just using the comparison between pitching doctrinal tents and building fixed structures so that you can understand the concept that I'm saying, okay? If further study reveals that we're wrong about something or we need to redefine something, do we need to give ourselves the latitude to do that? Absolutely. If you're going to take an institutional mindset and erect a fixed structure and dig it in and entrench it and circle it round about, as it were, now you're going to have trouble with being open to anybody that asks, well, what about that? Because what you've said is, we've got everything we need, we're done asking what? Questions. All right? So before we move off that point, does everybody understand what I'm getting at there? Okay. While a growth mindset is imperative, it also carries with it an inherent danger. If it is so open that it fails to test every point of doctrine, belief, and or practice by the standard of God's Word rightly divided, then it oversteps its bounds. So, I'm not saying, hey, let's just throw open the curtains and let any old thing. Okay? But what I'm saying is there's a balance here that we need to be able to strike between defending where we are now and how we got here against those that disagree, but not being so stern and so rigid and so dug in and so entrenched in that defense that we're closed-minded to seeing where we're at now might need to be refined, or where we might need to rethink things and sort of move a little bit this way if we need to. Everybody understand what I'm saying? Okay? So, back to the notes. We need to strike a delicate balance between protecting the amount of truth we currently possess and being open to refining our understanding as needed. Okay? If there's anything that we have learned from the Grace History Project, it's that forsaking the Pauline pattern in either doctrine or practice results in disaster. This is just as true today as it was in the first century. As Pauline grace believers, come with me to Acts 20. As Pauline grace believers, our most intense battles moving forward are going to be of the Acts 20:30 variety. Look at Acts 20:30. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples unto them. If you look at the previous verses, he says, for this I know, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. In verse 29, he's warning about those from where? From without coming in. Okay? In verse 30, he's warning about those from within that will what? Okay? So what I'm saying to you is this. The discussions with mainline denominationalism about tongues and about the Lord's Prayer and about baptism and about some of these subjects that were real battles for O'Hare and Sam and Baker and some of those brethren. Most of those battles have pretty much run their course, right? And because of the teaching that has been sort of put back into our minds through this resurgence, those things are sort of known and already identifiable because we've already sort of been through them and done that, right? The most significant issues moving forward are going to be those things that come from within. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Okay? You pretty much know what's out there on the sort of religious theological landscape. It's the new things that are kind of come up from within that are going to be the most dangerous, the most seductive, and the most devastating. So look at the point on the bottom of page 6. As Pauline Grace believers, our most intense battles moving forward are going to be the Acts 20:30 variety that come within our own ranks as people depart various aspects of Pauline truth and practice for their own advantage and gain. Given the internal nature of these conflicts, not only will the doctrinal errors be more difficult to detect, but the fallout will be more devastating. Okay? Some examples include the following. One that was big in the 90s was the house church stuff. Okay? There was a group that was saying it was wrong to meet in any other building other than a house. It caused a lot of problems in the 90s. Another one was the rapture. Those who were beginning to say that the body of Christ is going to go through all of Daniel's 70th week. More recently, you have the teachings of new reconciliationism. This is the teaching that people die and go to heaven with their sins forgiven. This teaching takes an individual view of 2 Corinthians 5:19 and maintains that the entire world has already been reconciled to God and had their sins forgiven. Now, we covered that in a lesson and an extensive set of notes in 2013. Yeah.
Should they die and go to hell?
Yes. What's it say? Die and go to hell. Yeah. Thank you for catching that. So that's this view that reconciliation, that all the world is already reconciled to God. This view is being very passionately embraced, by the way, I might add, especially in social media, by groups of grace believers that are accepting that as wisdom from the God's Word rightly divided. All right? Now, we could easily digress into an entire lesson on that, but I'm not going to. I've already covered that, and my intention is to link the teachings I've already done on that to these notes here, so if anyone wants to follow that, you can have access to it. And then fourth, sonship edification in all its variations and the related and their related systems of performance-based sanctification. So what I'm saying to you is, as we move forward, the issues that are going to be the most, number one, difficult to spot, and number two, the most devastating in terms of their destructive capacity and their fallout, are those things that are going to be arising within the camp, as it were. Okay? Everybody with that? Lastly, the issue of final authority should not be overlooked. In my opinion, there is a direct correlation between an individual and or group's attitude towards the final authority of the King James Bible and their doctrinal soundness and stance for Pauline truth. Individuals and groups that have unequivocally embraced modern versions and their underlying textual theories have struggled to maintain a clear and consistent Pauline witness. Meanwhile, those who use the King James Bible but merely prefer it have fared marginally better in terms of maintaining their stance for Pauline truth. In short, there seems to be a direct relationship to one's stance on the Bible issue and their ability to maintain a consistent and uncompromised doctrinal position. In fairness, the mere act of believing the King James Bible is God's Word for English-speaking people does not protect one from doctrinal error, as we have seen in our studies of sonship edification. Does everybody understand what I'm getting at here? I mean, if you look at the chart, if you look at the list, and you look at the different groups I've identified and what their stance is with respect to the Bible, I think you can see that there's a correlation between their consistent defense of Pauline authority and truth that is affected by how they view this particular issue. All right? So, where are we at here? Okay. We finished that one, right? And you can see the list there. GGF, Grace Bible College, supports and endorses modern versions. Berean Bible Fellowship, Berean Bible Society, prefers the King James but does not stand for its final authority for English-speaking people. Grace School of the Bible holds the King James Bible to be God's Word for English-speaking people and the believer's final authority. If you think about those three groups and you correlate what their stance has been to me, there's a clear relationship between their view of final authority and their ability to maintain a consistent witness for Pauline truth. And not, so anyway, I don't really want to get into that. We could again spend the next 10 hours talking about that. The great resurgence in Pauline truth that we have studied in the Grace History Project was led by skillful Bible students who were supported financially by like-minded members of the body of Christ. It was this financial support that allowed men such as Bollinger, O'Hare, and Jordan in the present to devote their time and attention to the creation of Bible study resources and materials that will continue to impact and influence the body of Christ for years to come. There's an opportunity for those who are financially inclined to impact the body of Christ for years to come via their monetary support of productive grace ministries. Folks, Bollinger does not do what he does. O'Hare does not do what he does. Brother Jordan does not accomplish what he's been able to accomplish for the truth without those who were willing to come alongside and support these brethren in what they were doing. Okay? That's a principle that has manifested itself in this study. Think about the Companion Bible. Remember when we studied the Companion Bible and there was that guy down in New Zealand who put up all of the money so that Bollinger could do the Companion Bible? Okay? So, this is not a shameful play on my part to ask people for money. I'm just trying to point out that there's an opportunity here for those who are financially inclined to really make a difference for the truth in how they choose to use their finances. That's all I'm saying. Okay? All right, any questions about point three? Yeah.
On your the point about fixing the tent, I don't know where I picked this up, but it was a quote. A good philosopher or theologian is always seeking to increase his stock of right beliefs while decreasing his stock of wrong beliefs.
Yes. Do you remember who said that?
I don't remember where I picked it up.
Okay. I've always said it a bit more crudely, that what you need to do is always chew on the meat and throw away the bones of whatever you come into contact with. Okay? Process it. Evaluate it. Is there anything good, valuable, or useful here? If there is, retain it. If there's not, get rid of the rest. Similar concept. Yeah, so yeah, I appreciate you bringing that up. So what I'm after there is just an illustration of the mindset we need to take. The mindset of pitching tents versus building fixed structures. Everyone understand what I was after there? Okay. So we'll go through some expressions of gratitude here, and then I'll offer any of you that want to comment or say anything an opportunity to do so. So, to wrap things up, I would like to thank the following people for helping me along the way and serving to make the project a success. The first one is my wife. She's not here to hear this, but if you if she asks, you better make sure you tell her that I mentioned her, okay? But she's at the top of the list for supporting and putting up with my face being in a book and my mind being on other things. I can't tell you how many times she asked me, where's your mind at right now, when I'd say it's in 19th century England with Brother Darby. Okay? And in all seriousness, this is not just sort of this thing I feel like I have to do. I couldn't have done it without her supporting it, okay? Because it did take a lot of time. And the other at the top are my sons, Andrew and Daniel. They were a wonderful distraction for me and making fun of Dad talking about Bollinger and O'Hare all the time. Andrew would say, all you do is talk about Bollinger. And then he would, like, tease me about it. So that was something we need to know. And the next one here, the class participants. Frankly, folks, that's all of you. Without you, there would have been no class. Okay? You put up with this for 5 years. Brother Amaral's gone now because he's taking care of something else. But thank you for your patience and support as the project sort of took on a life of its own. How many times did I change the end date? I can't even remember. And many within the greater body of Christ will benefit on account of your support of the project. So, if you hadn't have been okay with me doing this, it wouldn't have happened. I wouldn't have come in here and taught all this stuff to the paint. So the fact that you guys were willing to do that is absolutely a necessary thing to note in all of this, because without that it wouldn't have been possible. Thirdly, are all of the virtual helpers. There's a host of people from cyberspace that hooked on to the project at various stages and would send me material, send me information, help me with various aspects of the research for the project. I asked some of them if I could share their names. They said no, they didn't want me to. So they know who they are, and their input and assistance is appreciated, more than I could say. Next, we have some folks from the assembly here that I am going to mention, even though I didn't ask them to. I'm just going to do it, okay? And that's Mike and Sylvia Erspalmer for proofreading and editing my notes and making the copies every week. I appreciate them helping me with that. David Amaral for helping with the photocopies, running the camera when Norm wasn't here, and making sure the projector and equipment was set up when I needed it to be set up. Norm Price for faithfully recording and uploading all the videos to YouTube every week. Kurt Hendrickson for faithfully uploading the MP3 audio, as well as the PDF notes and PowerPoints to the church website. Ronnie for being my first editor and proofreader for a time. She helped me out with that for the first year and a little bit, and then she couldn't do it anymore, and that's when Sylvia picked up on it. Thank you for doing that, Ronnie. And I did kind of save, in my opinion, again here, the most important for last, and that's Mike. No other person had a greater impact upon the direction and content of the course than Brother Merrick. There were times when I told Mike that I thought he should be teaching the course, given his depth of knowledge. His generosity to loan me books and assist me with various aspects of the research were critical to the success of the project, and his gracious unseen hand is all over the content of the course. So Mike, I appreciate your help. All those books you collected over the years were used for something productive that will benefit a lot of people, and I appreciate your help with that. So, that's the end of the comments I have. We still have a few minutes here before we have to end. Is there anything anybody else wants to say for the good of the order here, knowing that there will be addendum lessons in the future? Yeah, Beverly.
Thank you for doing all the work you've put through this class. It's been great. I couldn't pass the test. So I'm glad you're not giving a test, but, you know, there's been so much invaluable information.
Thank you. Anyone else want to say anything? So instead of awkward silence, again, I appreciate all of you guys supporting me and doing this, and I think we've done something here together that is going to be very impactful and meaningful for people for years to come. The bulk of it is over. There will be more to say about it as we move forward, okay? So if I'm going to teach on it, I'll try to warn everybody, hey, there's going to be an addendum lesson or whatever, so that you can be here if you want to be here. I can tell you that there will be one the weekend of July 4th, and I should also mention that moving forward, we will still have adult Sunday school, and we're going to go through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and some of the other brethren here in the assembly have signed up and are going to bring lessons on assigned verses in 1 Thessalonians. This is going to start after our Easter morning breakfast next week, so it'll be the second Sunday in April that we're going to start that, and again, what that's going to do is free me up to start reading ahead for a class that we're going to start in the fall on the King James Bible. Brother Erspalmer and some others have asked me questions over the years about some things that are pretty technical, and I've just decided that what we need to do is maybe do a similar type deal that we've done here with looking at the Bible issue. So that's kind of, you know, where I'm going in my thinking, just so you're aware of all those things. All right, so is there anything else then that we need to mention or anything else anybody wants to say?
So there's no Sunday school next week.
There will be no class next week. There will be class after that as these other men bring forth their lessons. And again, that's to give them opportunities to teach. Okay, yeah, Tom?
Just a comment. I think obviously very well done project, and there's
and lesson was a wonderfully presented and organized.
Oh, thanks.
The thing that I think, for, just from my perspective, that I found helpful was you went through and traced history that I lived through and was able to unravel the bigger picture behind it and compare that in light of Pauline truth. And sometimes when you're in the middle of it, you don't always have all the information to understand why DBF and GGF are fighting and what's going on and what's the real issues. And I think it's important. I'm glad, for the sake of myself and also my family, to have that information. So thank you.
Thanks. Thank you. All right, then we're done. So enjoy your donuts.